Good morning, everyone. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for the opportunity, the privilege that belongs to us to gather before the true and the living God. And we pray that as we come to the word of God, that you might be pleased to bless the word of God, that you might bless that which Lord, you bring to your people. And the Lord will know the goodness of coming before your presence, hearing from God himself, even through the weak vessels of men. And so we pray, Lord, that you might hear this, our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I started a series last time that I preached on the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is a profound truth, and there are many aspects, many facets pertaining to the love of Christ for his people, for his church. Now, I mentioned last week or last time that I preached that the love that is spoken of, the love of Christ, is from the Greek word agape, which is the word that is mostly used to describe God's love for his people. And agape can be summarized in terms of three forms. It's both a sacrificial love, it's a faithful love, and it's also a committed love. Those are three ways that agape as love can be described. It's sacrificial, it's faithful, it's committed. Now, last time we looked at the sacrificial love of Christ. And one of the things that I pointed out is that the sacrificial love of Christ is really expressed quite particularly in the gospel. That the love, Jesus Christ himself, he gave himself, he offered up his life because of his love. That he was willing to come down to earth and experience the wrath of God the Father. Whenever we hear the gospel, we should see in view the love of Christ in that gospel. When we see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's contemplating what awaits him, as he knows that the wrath of God will fall upon him, and he's crying out, and the cup that is before him is one that brings a sense of anguish upon him. But he knows that he'll have to drink of that bitter cup. And he pleads with his Father, "If it be your will, take it from me, yet your will be done." Such is the sense of what is before him. That when we see him in Gethsemane, falling prostrate, sweating drops of blood, that should be shouting volumes to us, the sacrificial love of Christ. On the cross, that cry that he made, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a cry that should be tugging at our emotions, at our affections. That cry is made because of the love that he has for his children. As he experiences the fullness of the penalty of sin upon him. And so we looked at the sacrificial love of Christ. But when I was preparing for this series, I thought that I'd preach the introductory sermon as one sermon, but I have found that to do justice to this subject, I need to have three sermons that are introductory sermons. So the first sermon was really looking at the sacrificial love of Christ, but I also included in that the high love of Christ. It's a divine love. It's a love that is like no other at all. There's a sense in which all the aspects of Christ's love for us are divine. But I just wanted to highlight that there is something quite unique about it. There are two other aspects I want to consider, and they are in relation to what agape really means. So today we'll be looking at his faithful love. And when we talk about his faithful love, one of the things that God does present for us, right from the Old Testament, is that his love for his people can be likened to a marriage. And we find a number of passages in the Old Testament that brings this out. The chapter that Andrew read, Isaiah 62, is one such place we can find this idea of God speaking of his people as his bride, his wife, or speaking about that relationship as a marriage. So in Isaiah 62, we find these statements that are made. Of course, Isaiah 62 is pointing towards a future where things will be new. God's people will have a new name, as we find it in verse 2. Isaiah is looking way into the future where Messiah will come and his people will have a new name, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, this is now in relation to the children of Israel and how God will restore them to himself. In verse 4, he says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. And Beulah actually is a word that means married or betrothed. You'll be married to me. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. He's talking here about him rejoicing over his people as a man rejoices over his bride. The idea of marriage and his people being his bride we find in the Old Testament. Well, today I want to consider Christ's faithful love within the context of marriage. And so it's fairly obvious if it's within the context of marriage, we look at Ephesians chapter 5. So if you just open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, that will be the passage that I'll be preaching from. I'll just read a few of the verses in Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 25. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the analogy is given of marriage being like the love or the union between Christ and his church. And so when we look at Christ and his faithful love, this is a passage that really does show it very clearly that Christ's love is a faithful love. So we're going to be looking at his faithful love in two different ways. First of all, it's a faithful love in time. And then secondly, it's a faithful love into eternity. So first of all, Christ's faithful love in time. Now, since 2020, we've had at least 7 men in this congregation marry. And during that time, they made vows before a congregation and before God himself. They have said, I do. And when they said I do, they've said I do in relation to I take this woman to be my wife. And other words, and people sometimes create their own vows, but I do is a statement that they have made. They're taking this woman to be their wife. They've also said, I will. They made a pledge that they will do certain things that actually expresses their love for their wife. They'll cherish her, they'll love her. Another expression that I use. So on that wedding day, they make a vow to love their wives. But that vow is then lived out as husband and wife in their marriage. They make a pledge on the wedding day, but they live according to that pledge in their marriage. And there's a sense in which you find that it's the same in relation to Christ and his church. And we need to remember that the analogy of Christ and his church, in a sense, the marriage of a man and a woman cannot really express the vastness and the depth of that relationship between Christ and his church. And it will become evident as we look through this. It's very limited. Because the relationship between Christ and his church is so deep and so vast and has so many elements to it. But suddenly, there is no doubt that Christ so loved his church, as we read here. In verse 26 or verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, that relates or that refers to his sacrificial love, which we covered at the last sermon, that he gave himself for her. And Christ, we can say in a sense, made a pledge or entered into a covenant within the triunity of God. In that covenant of redemption before time. And that he then lives out, he acts on accordance to that covenant towards these people that are his, that the Father gave to him. And so we read in this passage, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So Christ gave himself to the church. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the word, by the word. So he has died for the church. Having died for the church, he will then continue working upon this church because he has an end in view. There is an ultimate end. The ultimate end is in verse 27, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. The end of his object is to present this church to himself. But there are certain things that he will do. He will sanctify and cleanse her. So Christ is at work on his church. This church that he has made a pledge for, he sanctifies and he cleanses. So of course sanctifying there are two elements here that are spoken of here. Sanctify means on the one hand setting apart. Setting apart for a holy service. And so Christ, he set apart his church for a holy service that it might be his holy bride. And the idea of setting apart, we can find in other parts of scripture. For example, in Titus 2:14, he says that, if I can just read Titus 2:14, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawless deeds and purify to himself a special people, those who have been redeemed by him, a people zealous for good works. He purified them for himself. He set them apart for himself. There's a sense in which we can say that when a man sees a woman that he loves and he's the desire to marry her, he proposes to her. What he has done is that he has set that woman apart, as it were. She is the one amongst all women that sees this is the one, has set her apart from every other woman. And so Christ sets apart his church for a holy service. He set apart. That's one aspect of sanctification. But the other aspect is that it is sanctification here. When he cleanses and he sanctifies, he's also making them holy. He's purifying them, cleansing them, makes them holy. But this cleansing has an element of not a once-off only. Yes, indeed, he does cleanse. As Paul says, that those who are in Christ are new creatures. They've been made new. The old has gone away, and behold, the new has come. Yes, there is that making holy that happens at sanctification, as theologians call it, definitive sanctification. It happens once. Christ makes them holy. But there is a continuous work that is needed. They keep on working, keep on becoming holy. It's progressive, a continual sanctification. And we can see how this is expressed in many different ways. And that ongoing sanctification is expressed in terms like crucifying the flesh, putting to death the works of the flesh. One such passage makes it clear, this idea of cleansing as an ongoing thing. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. We need to experience, we need ourselves to be ongoing in sanctification, putting to death those things that hinder us. Because the reality is that sin has a certain pollution and a certain power that we will continue contending with for all our lives. There is a pollution, as Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness. These are things that cling to us. We have to keep on putting to death. But sin also has a power, a certain power, that we also have to contend with. And Paul describes this very well in Romans chapter 7. He says that I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And yet, I see the law of sin in my members, warring, fighting against the law of my mind. There's this struggle within. And so the need to continue progressively being sanctified. And we have something that we need to do towards that end. We need to be actively putting to death those deeds of the law. We need to be actively putting on the new man and putting off the old. That is something that is a part of the Christian walk. But here we read that Christ is him who will sanctify and cleanse us. He does that work. We must be involved in it, but we are entirely dependent upon him for it. But then he goes on in verse 26 to say that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so there is an emphasis here that this work, the word of God, has a very big role to play. And the use of the word water, washing with water, describes the cleansing power of God's word, that it washes. And Christ expressed it very well in the high priestly prayer in John 17:17, when he said that, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. That the word of God sanctifies us. The truth of God's word sanctifies us. As we read the scriptures, as we hear the word of God being preached, as we consider what God tells us, that it should have a cleansing effect, a sanctifying effect upon us. God's word sanctifies us. And Christ will apply that word upon his people as he sanctifies and as he cleanses. Let me just read John 15, the first few verses of John 15, to express something of this. And this is the passage where Christ talks about himself being the vine. John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that he may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so here again we see that idea that I have spoken to you. This word has made you clean. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so we find here that his word makes clean. But in this passage, we also see Christ saying that he's interested in the branch bearing fruit. And if it does not, he prunes it. This should be clearly pointing out to the fact that Christ's interest is in our fruitfulness. If we fail to bear fruit, he will do something to ensure we become fruitful. It might mean pruning, chopping off here and there, bruising so that there's more fruit, disciplining, correcting, rebuking, because he's interested in fruit bearing. He's interested that his vine is a healthy vine. So he wants us to abide in him. His word should dwell in us. His word should be something that we are constantly engaged with, that we love, that we submit to. If we are obedient to the will of God as he expresses and reveals it to us in his word. And so Christ, he is working to sanctify the cleanse. And there is an emphasis on his word in this work that he carries out. You say there he's emphasized this in expressing it, that the washing of water by the word. And in verse 29, we yet again see that emphasis. In verse 29, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And he is referring to a husband and a wife in that relationship. This is specifically to the husband, that just like no one hates his own flesh but nourishes it, the husband should nourish and cherish his wife, just as the Lord does the church. Christ nourishes the church. He cherishes the church. How does he nourish the church? He nourishes essentially through his word. He feeds us the bread of life, that word of God that builds us, that grows us, that establishes us, makes us spiritually healthy. He nourishes us through that word. It is food for us. The original Greek word is a word that refers to feeding. It's food. He provides food for our well-being. Spiritual food. And there's a sense in which, as Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he's already covered this, the fact that the church of Christ is built up by Christ. And the principal way that Christ builds it is through the ministry of the word of God. You go back a chapter in Ephesians chapter 14, chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul describes Christ giving gifts to men for a particular reason, that his church might be built up and nourished. Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so that's a very clear indication of how Christ works in the ministry of his word, that his church might be built up towards a perfect man. And so that is Christ nourishing. But Christ also cherishes his church. He has a tender care for his church. As a husband should have tender care for his wife, the way that a husband should cherish his wife and seek to do all that he can to care for her. And the Greek word for this cherish is one that suggests clothing his wife, ensuring that all the comforts, all that would be good for her, he applies, cherishes his wife. Now, of course, when we look at the idea of the man as a husband being given the standard of Christ in terms of how he ought to treat his wife, there's a limitation in which a man cannot sanctify his wife. Only Christ can. But there's no doubt that there's an exhortation to husbands to love their wives, to cherish them, to seek that they would grow in the things of God, the word of God to become very important and singular for them as far as how they relate to their wives and how they seek that their wives might grow spiritually. But we need to consider the wonder of this faithful love of Christ, that he is faithful to his church. That faithful love is expressed in how he wants his church to grow, to be built up, to that end, that it will become a glorious church. That those who are members of his church will be found on that day to have been genuine, to be real believers, because they have been found fit. We need to consider what a faithful love we are showered with by our Lord Jesus Christ as a church. It is he who called us, justified us, and is at work sanctifying us, washing us, preserving us, nourishing us, building us up as his church. It's amazing what love. He applies his word to us and he cherishes those in the church. He doesn't sleep nor slumber. He is constantly at work. What a comfort and what a blessing to know that he is faithful to that covenant of redemption that was made within the Trinity. And in his faithful love, we see his action towards us in time. Constantly. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God who both works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Every single day, every moment, he is applying his faithful love towards us. Can we be indifferent to this love? How can we be indifferent to such love that is experienced by his people every day? So that's a faithful love in time. In time, in our existence on this earth. But there is also a faithful love that Christ applies into eternity. And that faithful love can be seen in how Paul goes on to say that he might cleanse, he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle of any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, this statement is one that really shows the limitation of a husband in relation to living out this example of Christ. What do we read here? That he might present her to himself. So this is the bridegroom presenting the bride to himself. Sounds strange, doesn't it? The bridegroom is presenting the bride to himself. That's not what happens, is it? In this world. The bridegroom doesn't take his bride, prepare his bride, and then finally present her to himself. It doesn't happen. The bride's family nourishes, cares for her. The bride's family prepares her, or friends prepare her for that wedding day. Now I remember when I was getting, in fact, on my wedding day, and, you know, cultures are different. On my wedding day, the culture in Kenya, at least from my ethnic group of people, is on the wedding day, the bridegroom's family go to the home of the bride, and the bride is given to them symbolically. And then the bride goes to the church service. Now, it would be taboo. If the bridegroom was found anywhere within the homestead, that would be taboo. He's got no reason to be anywhere near there. Now, my brother happened to be taking some of the videos for the wedding. So he went into Nyambura's parents' home, and he got access to the room that should be made up. Now, Nyambura didn't know that he was going to be there. So he heard his voice. My brother's voice is just like mine. She heard his voice and she panicked. She thought, oh no, Moniki has actually come home. She didn't know that it was my brother. But it's just not the kind of thing that happens. You see, that's the bride's family has that responsibility of caring for her and presenting her on the day of the wedding. But here we find Christ, the bridegroom. See, he's the only one who can actually prepare this bride. The only one who can actually present her to himself on that day. Of course, when we read this, that he might present her to himself, what is this referring to? When is this that he presents her to himself? This is that day itself of judgment, the day of the Lord. Revelation 21 puts it this way. It says that John says that he saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. The bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem, because this is the church of Christ. The bride on that day, that will be the wedding day where the bride meets the bridegroom. The very day of judgment. So it is on that day that Christ presents this church, this body, this bride to himself on the day of judgment. But only he can do this, because only he can prepare that bride for himself. See, Christ is not only the bridegroom and in a sense acting as the father, presenting the bride to himself. But we see Christ here as both judge and advocate. The advocate who has prepared this bride, the one who is a mediator on behalf of this church, presenting this church to the judge himself. And we find one of those things that are quite profound, that there's these two offices, a judge and an advocate, belonging to one person. On earth, it is impossible for a judge and an advocate to hold one office. If it happened, then we'd have to see that there'd be a very serious conflict of interest. But here is Christ. He is both the advocate and the judge. He has advocated for this bride. As mediator, he has prepared this bride, and this bride is now presented to him as the judge. Again, only Christ can do that. But we are also told that not only will he present her to himself, but he'll present her to himself a glorious church. Glorious. And how is this glory expressed? It's expressed in this way: not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There'll be no spot, nothing that takes away from that purification, that purity, that perfection. There'll be no wrinkle. And this is speaking in relation to the outward form of this church. No wrinkle. Wrinkles are essentially a sign of fading beauty, aging. Wrinkles tell us that we only have a certain span of life in this world. As people get older, they start wrinkling on their faces. And the older they get, the more wrinkled they are. It's an indication of life ebbing away. There'll be no wrinkle. This church will have an everlasting glory. Life eternal will belong to it. No sign or anything that suggests fading or dying. Paul says this in Philippians 3 about this church. This church's citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so this church will be glorious. No wrinkles, no spot. And he puts that in the sense of what it will not have. And then he goes to express what it will have. It will be holy. And he emphasizes how it will be holy, because there will be no blemish. It will be blemless. The blemish, that word blemish also points to the word blameless, without fault. That means inwardly. There's nothing inward that has any fault. Holy. Altogether holy. That would be the glorious church. Bodily glorious. Inwardly glorious. And Christ shall present it to himself that great day. Now that great day will come as a certainty. There is no doubt the great day is coming. The question that you need to ask yourself, we all need to ask ourselves, is this: Who will he be to you on that day? What kind of judge will he be to you? Will he be the awesome judge in all his wrath against those who have committed cosmic treason while on this earth, rejecting his rule, defying him, refusing his message? If he will be this kind of judge to you, then you're going to be in the company of those that are described in the scriptures of what will be like on that day. This is how Revelation 6 and verse 15 to 17 says about that day. And this will be your company. If he will be that kind of judge to you, this is the company you have. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, will be people from all walks of life who rejected him. But this is what they will do on that day. They, that is those that have just expressed, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That is the kind of judge you will face if you do not belong to this glorious church. And that day is described in this way. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Who is able to stand the awesomeness of that day? But what a glorious it will be for you if you're a true member of his body, found with no spot or wrinkle, but holy. Now this passage does show us one thing. It tells us the significance of the church and how significant it is for God's people. The object of Christ's love is his church in this passage. As members of his body, there's a mystical union with Christ as is indicated in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. While we are saved as individuals and have a very personal relationship with him, and we'll all be judged as individuals, yet his relationship with us is as members of his body, his church. That is our relationship with him, as members of his church. The state of the visible church on earth is defined by the state of those in it. And the visible church on earth has a whole variety of states of its members. In this visible body, there are some who are mature and some who are young believers. Some who have strong faith, some have weak faith. Some have full assurance. Others are troubled sometimes with lack of assurance. There are those who are committed. Some are casual. There are even believers and non-believers in this visible church on earth. But the church that he presents to himself will be a perfect, invisible church of all true believers. Its individual members would have been perfected. So on that great day, the members of this church will be perfected individuals forming this glorious church. Our believers are essentially members of the universal or invisible church comprised of the redeemed here on earth and those in heaven. But for those on earth, our participation in that union is expressed in a local church. The local church. In this regard, perhaps a main concern for you is your love for Christ. You might ask yourself, do I love Christ enough? It's a good concern to have. But there is another concern you need to also consider. How much do you appreciate? How much do you grasp of the love of Christ for you? Not just his love for you now, but also into eternity. His love for you is deep and vast, and you can only comprehend something of it. Nonetheless, we need to start from there, from appreciating His love, giving thought to it, seeing it in our lives, in the gospel. Then we can respond in good measure as we think upon it, as we consider it, as we see it exhibited in the gospel, as we experience it in our lives. The more we give thought to it, the more we grasp it, the more our response will have the right measure. We can only love Him because He first loved us. We learn from Him what love really is. And it's in the context of the local church that we see clearly the means of grace that Christ uses to sanctify, to cleanse, to nourish, to cherish. Preaching, teaching, prayer, the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, fellowship. Christ showers His love to us as members of His church through a whole range of means. So we have to ask ourselves, are we committed to Christ as a member of the local church? Maybe the proportion of your response to His love is lower than it can be because you don't see His love for you as you ought to. Let me conclude by simply saying this. Christ's faithful love is ours while here on earth. It will bring us fit and ready for heaven on that great day as we meet Him, the bridegroom, to spend all eternity beholding that love as we have never known it on this earth. May these thoughts stir us, move us, motivate us to seek to know more and more of the love of Christ for us. Amen.